Let's dig into God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your love and for your grace and it's just what you do in people's lives. Lord, I thank you for the testimony that was shared this morning about your intervention. Lord, you're real. There's just no question. You are real. And you showed yourself to him last week in just a deeper way, but he already knew you're real. But you blessed them beyond. You just blessed them even more because, God, you are a God of blessings. You don't hold back. We often push you back and hold you back by not coming to you. Lord, I pray that our hearts are willing and ready and able and desiring to come into your presence today to let you transform us, to let you take us from where we're at and move us to the next place. Lord, that is our desire. That is why we're here. And if it isn't, Lord, may our desires be turned to that. May our attention be drawn to you. Draw us with your perfect love, Lord. Because we need you. We need you in everything. Lord, we love you. And all God's children said, amen. Well, on the screen, we'll have the passages that we're going to be going through. We're going through Philippians 2, 5 through 7. And we're kind of settling in this area a little bit because it's super important. It's super important. We're understanding what the character of Christ is. Isn't that who we want to be like? Jesus? We've already looked in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that I can't make myself like Jesus. Can't do it. I'm me in the sinful flesh because sin in the garden has repercussions and it has trapped me until Jesus Christ has saved me and set me free. But I still can't make myself like him. I can be only a faint image. But Jesus Christ, his spirit in me, who he says he's given to us, if you believe Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, says, I give you my spirit, and his spirit transforms me. So all glory goes to him. So if you see anything good that comes out of me, it's because of Jesus Christ who lives in me. If you see something that bad comes out of me, that's Daniel Sims that comes out. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that my Lord desires to transform me because I need it. I need him to do it. So here are the verses that we have in Philippians 2:5. If you'd like to stand with me, you may, if you're able, as I read these. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, on the cross. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, may it pierce us and cut away the things of old and breathe new life into us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, last week we had looked at verse 5 of having that same mind and that same attitude that was in Jesus. Not a similar one, but the exact same one. This is why it's so important that I rely on the Holy Spirit, because to have the exact mind and heart of Christ, I need him. I need him, and I need to surrender myself to him and let him move and work into me. So I have to desire to surrender to him. I have to desire to do that. Submit to him. Let him take over. Let him take control. Then his attitude is going to be produced in me, and he's going to transform me. Something like this might take place, saying, Spirit of the living God, I need your help to live in a way that your attitude about life lives in me. I need you to take control. I give you permission to reign as king of my mind, and I submit to you. If you pray a prayer or something like that, if you ask God and you reach out to him, guess what he's going to do? He's going to say, that is according to my will, because you want to get to know me. You know what God does? He does the miraculous in your life. He shows up. He moves in. Your attitude starts to change. You're like, how did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit starts to move in your life because you give him permission, desire. That's what Jesus wants. He's a gentleman. He doesn't come in and force himself upon anybody. He waits, he presents, he shares, he shows his love. And then, when you say yes, Lord, he says, okay, let's start this relationship. Let's move in. and let God take total control. You know, today I'm going to be able to be bragging on God a little bit, and I'm excited about it. Because in Colossians 3:10 it says, put on the new self who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. We're going to see more of God's character, talk about who he is, what he did, how he moves. That new creation that he's going to create in me, my mind is going to be renewed, and I'm going to be able to walk in accordance with him because of his power. In your bulletins, or you might have passed out, thank you, David, for passing those out. These are some scriptures that we're going to go through this week, next week, probably that we're going to refer back to these. So I wanted you to have them so you can see which scriptures they are. I won't read through every single one of these, but there are quite a few of them that we are going to touch upon. And I want you to have a good picture of what Jesus' mind, his position, who he is, and what eventually, by the time we get to verse 7, what he surrenders, what he gives up for you and me. I believe that as, especially today, if these scriptures really sink into us and we meditate on these throughout the week and let God show more of himself, it's going to transform our lives. There's going to be something that takes place in us that might be unexpected. I'm going to draw closer to him. I'm going to have more of an appreciation of who he is in my life. So my hope is that these scriptures really do sink in to us. But we're going to dig in verse 6. And in verse 6, we're only going to look at the first part of verse 6. The part that says, who, although he existed in the form of God. Absolutely beautiful verses. And as I was preparing, I'm going, Lord, well, don't we want to look at the whole thing yet? Who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? Don't we want to couple those things together? And he really said, you know, that's a lot. That's a lot to soak in at one time. So let's look at the first part. Let's look at though he existed in the form of God. Now I want to point out, if you got the King James Version, you're going to see this word being in the form. And if you have the NSAB, you have though existed in the form of God. We're going to see that this passage, that verse is a little bit difficult to translate to get the full picture of what's taking place. Because in the King James, you have the word being. And in the NSAB, you have the word existed. Kind of gives us the idea that you got a past tense ED on there, but then you've got this being, which is like kind of like a continual state, right? Both scriptures are trying to pull out the full meaning of this word. But they point back to him being God. So in the Greek, As I look in the NSAB, but it's going to be the same for either translation. The word huparko is a participle word in the indicative form in the present tense. What that simply tells us is that Jesus, who's the noun in this case, who being in the form of God, is in this continually state of being God. But as we look at this word, this word huparko is got two root words. One is hupo, which means under or beneath. And then you have the arkomai, which means beginning or first or a starting. And this is why in those two translations we have the word being and existed. Because the idea is trying to be pulled out that Jesus, who is always God, but now we have the human agency of him being the Messiah. He always was God, but he has this ministry of being the Messiah, the one who's going to save us. He is also God. So not only from the beginning did he exist as God, but he is God now in the flesh, continually. So as you look in the Greek, you get the full picture, but it's hard to translate that with maybe even a few words in English. But isn't that beautiful? God existed always. Jesus. And then he comes to our world, but yet still is God on the earth. Why would God come to the earth? Isn't that a good question? Why in the world would he come in the first place? Because he has a purpose to save mankind, to give them redemption, to bring them back into a relationship that was broken in the garden. Because he knows we need his help. When sin became alive, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, sin has that destructive nature that it just comes alive and it grips and it entraps, where I can't do anything for God. And I was talking with my son, and we were talking about this, that it's not that people can't do good things. There's a lot of people around the world that do a lot of great things. I knew Buddhists who do really nice things, and they help other people out. I know people who don't know Jesus, and they do nice things for people. It's not about doing nice things. It's about who you're doing them for. Because I can't do nice things for Jesus if I don't know him. And me and myself, knowing him, I'm not going to do nice things for him unless I let the Holy Spirit take control of my life. Because I need to ask him, and we've talked about the example that I give, that I could give $5 million to somebody or in ministry, and that's a great thing, isn't it? But if I do it, I'm not doing it for Jesus. If I ask him, Lord, do you want me to give this $5 million to somebody else? And he says, yes, then I'm doing it for Jesus. So it's not about doing nice things. It's about the beginning of why you're doing them. What's the purpose of doing them? Well, Jesus set us free so that now we can live for God once again. Isn't that beautiful? And now for the rest of our lives, we learn how to die to ourselves and to live to him, because our flesh wants to rise back up. Because he said, I didn't take care of the fleshly nature, but I give you my spirit to override the fleshly nature, to give you freedom from it if you obey me, if you follow me, if you ask me for help. You've got it, because I'm powerful. Greater is he who is in me than he who's in the world. Not only Satan around, but myself. He's powerful, and he wants to live powerfully in us. In Matthew 1:23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, translated, that's God's with us. So even the scriptures were proclaiming that the Messiah to come, Jesus, is going to be God with us. He has a purpose to save us, bring life, and bring freedom. In John 3:14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. So whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Jesus is proclaiming and prophesying that just like in the wilderness, when the standard was lifted up and there was a serpent on it, that just like that, Jesus will need to be lifted up. And as we look back into that Old Testament that Old Testament situation, it was in Numbers 21:4. The people were upset with Moses, and they were upset with God because God took them away from Egypt and things weren't the way they wanted them to be. So they got upset with him. And it was, they spoke against God and Moses. And that's not just saying, hey, I just don't like what you're doing. This is like, you know what? I'm sick and tired of what you're doing. I don't want to follow you anymore. I reject you. That's the speaking against. I've rejected you, Moses, as the man of God. And I reject God for what he's doing and where he's bringing us. So God, in his love, judges the people so that they will see, wait a minute, one, we don't treat God that way, but to draw us back into an understanding of who he is, that he's brought us out of Egypt for the people of Israel. He brought them out for freedom. He could have just said, wipe you all out, you're done. Moses, I start with you. You're the only one who's following me. But he says, no, I'm going to show some judgment that's going to bring people back to the attention of who I am. So then the Lord said to Moses, take a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. So he takes this serpent image, puts it on a standard, because his judgment was people were going to be bit by this serpent and they died. So now you got all these people who are dying and everybody's scared. Really, it's going to catch your attention, isn't it? What do I have to do to be saved? Maybe some of your testimonies are like that. If you're Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, and you came to die and set me free, what do I need to do to be saved? What, do I got to live the Ten Commandments out? Do I got to help people out for the rest of my life? Do I got to get up and go to church? Do I got to pray? What do I got to do? All right, well, let's find out. Right, there's a standard. You got this big pole serpent up there, and he says, "The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he's going to live." And Moses made the bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if the serpent bit a man, he would look at the bronze serpent, and he lived. Now, this standard, this pole, and the serpent is sitting up there. Moses is already, here it is, guys. You look at this thing, you're going to live if you get bit. Now, I have two choices. I either trust Moses with what he just said and believe that if I get bitten, I look at that, I'm going to live, or I'm stubborn and I say, oh, I'm not going to look at it, and then I die. Well, I would imagine there would maybe be some people who got bit, didn't believe him, and they died, and then there were other people who got bit, looked at it, and said, dude, he's okay. I'm going to look too. So as your life, here's a beautiful testimony. Your life, as you look to Jesus and you trust him with your life, that's going to be a testimony to other people who might question who he is. And when they look at your life and say, you look to Jesus and you live. You look to Jesus and you have peace in the midst of your turmoil. They might say, I want what you've got. I need what you got. I need that same Jesus that you're looking to because you trust him and you believe in him with faith that he's going to take care of you. Just like that bronze serpent on the pole. So God uses a time of judgment for people, and then Jesus refers back to, this is the same thing I have to do on the cross. My purpose was to come to save the world. Those who look to me will be saved, period. Because you trust what I have done on that cross. We have a white robish thing here hanging because that symbolizes sin has been washed away. When I look to Jesus Christ, my sin has been washed away because I cannot wash myself clean enough. I can't do enough good things to make myself just happy before God. That God says, I love you because you do all these things for me. No, he loves me because I look to him that he washed my sins away. And I trust him that in Isaiah 53:6, that he took my sin and he placed it on Jesus. And there's where it stays. Where he looks at me and he says, you are my son, clean and pure. Not because of anything you've done, but because you trusted me. Isn't that beautiful? That is our relationship. I need him for salvation. I need him now to teach me to walk with him. Teach me to love him. Teach me how to love others. I need him to help me do that. I need a spirit to do it. And he says, I give you my Holy Spirit. I give you my spirit to let you walk, to help you in everything you do. That's God's purpose, to give us life and to give it everlasting. Now, Jesus existed as God, the Creator. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, in the Hebrew, means it's a plural noun. It says he created, and it's a singular verb, showing us that God is more than one, but yet he's still one. It's amazing. We can't fully understand it. God is beyond our intellect, isn't he? He's beyond our understanding, but yet he is unified. And the heavens and earth, and he said, and God said, he spoke it, words. He didn't take anything, there wasn't anything that there'd be. He created it with his voice. Let there be light, and there was light. And in John 1:1, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, Jesus, this is who we're talking about, Jesus, was God. This same voice that created God projecting words, created. Jesus is the same voice of creation. He is the creator. In Colossians 1:15, it says he's the image, that's what we see, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not somebody who was created, but one who is set above everything, is what that means in the Greek. For by him all things were created. This is Jesus he's talking about here in Colossians. Jesus is the one, the same God that we're talking about in Genesis 1:1, who created it when he spoke the light into existence. This exact same God. All things were created by him, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, the thrones, dominions, and all rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Everything is for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He even holds it together. Does your life feel like it's in shambles? He's holding it together. It could be worse. And Jesus says of himself in John 17, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Talking about the Trinity, the unity of that Elohim, God. Jesus had it with him, with the Father. And we know the Spirit was with him. The Trinity that we see, this close-knit relationship. God, Jesus was there in the beginning. He created everything. Jesus shows the character of the Father. God that we don't see with our eyes, but we will one day. We see him. And not only is there this Trinity, but God is also one. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. This is why the Jews have a hard time accepting Jesus as the Messiah. It's impossible for God to be one, but yet come as the Messiah and be God in the flesh. It's a hard thing to grasp. It is truly a hard thing to grasp, but there's a trust. In Genesis 1:1, Jesus, God would not have used Elohim if he wasn't somehow plural in existence, but yet one in action. Unified together. The Son is the Father. The Father is the Spirit. They are one. They act together. They are in essence the same. In Mark 12:29, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. I bring all of these scriptures up, and I hope you take them and they look, and as you share with somebody that it's God, Jesus is God. There is one God. And Jesus is acknowledging that he is it. He is God in the flesh. It's important that we understand that. That Jesus is deity. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not one who was created, but the one who is his Son from the beginning. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus says of himself in John 10, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I say, Jesus, I say I am the Son of God, identifying himself with the Father, the essence of who he is, because my son, Elisha, would be identified with who I am because he's part me, right? When Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he's saying, I am in essence God himself because he is part of me. In essence. So if somebody rejects Jesus and they don't look to him at the cross, it's because they reject Jesus as God himself. And what he says is true, that I have given you life because I died and I arose to give you that life because I love you. God is king in the Lord. In 1 Samuel 8:7, but they rejected me from being king over them. He's talking about Israel. In Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? The Lord. Not only is God the one who created everything, the Creator, but he's also the Lord. He's also a great and mighty King. This is what we get just out of those five or six words in the beginning of verse 6. who being in the form of God. Psalm 48, 7. For God is the King of all the earth. And then prophecy in Zechariah. The Lord will be King over the earth, over all the earth. And in Zechariah 14, then it will come about at the end for all the nations who went against Jerusalem. They will go up year after year and they will worship the King. And they're talking about Jesus, the Lord of hosts. There is only one to be worshipped. One, and that's God. Jesus is being prophesied, the Messiah, who is going to be worshipped. So whoever this Messiah that comes, he is God in the flesh, and we will worship him for eternity. There's absolutely no exception to it. It's not a maybe Jesus was had a misconception. No, the scriptures claim the Messiah to be God himself in the flesh. And anybody who follows Jesus accepts that. When we get to the part in the form or the nature of God, Jesus is he's existing and being in the form and the nature of God. This word for form is the word morphe, and it refers to that outer appearance. You know, God is spirit, but yet we see him in Revelation. We see him sitting on the throne. We see the morphe, the form of God. But this is going to be a little bit deeper. It's different than just seeing my form. Because we're talking about the glory of God. The magnificent glory of God that we can see, but we cannot see it in our flesh. Because on Mount Sinai, when Moses was with God, in Exodus 3:5, he said, Exodus 33, it says, Moses can't see the face and the glory of God. And this is why. He says, you cannot see my face. No one can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me that you shall stand there in the rock, and I will come by, while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. In the flesh you cannot see the face of God. His glory is so magnificent, it would destroy us. But John, when he was taken up in the Spirit and in Revelation, he sees God sitting on the throne and he writes about it. Because there's a separation between the body of the flesh, which is sinful and corrupted, to being in the presence of God in the Spirit. One day we will see the glory of God, and we'll be able to see it because he has transformed us. And this dead body, this that is full of sin, that is corrupted, it is dead, it'll be gone. And I'll have a new body given to me that he creates, that I can be in his presence, walk with him on the streets of gold, be with him, maybe play a game of chess. He'll win because he knows my next move. But I'll be able to see him, sit on his lap, understand, talk with him. Isn't that going to be a beautiful day? And this is what he does for us. But his glory, this is the glory that Jesus, in the very form. Paul is being very, very clear with us that he existed, his purpose was to come, but he is the very form of God. Glory. We're going to see this a little bit later, and we're going to bring these verses back because this is what Jesus puts off. To come down into the human flesh. He sets the glory apart and keeps it in heaven so that he can come down and save us. Man, how beautiful is that? How intimate? How passionate? Because you are desired by him. He loves you so much. He said, you know what? I am beautiful. because I'm God. Now, he's super humble. That's the truth. You can still be humble and share the truth out, right? That's the truth. He's beautiful. He's amazing. And I'm going to take my glory and I'm going to put it off to the side for you and for me. Because if I don't, if I came down fully in the glory, you're dead. You're dead. Because we can't handle it. He's too amazing. Moses, a couple other verses, that Moses calling before him on the mountain. He said, "Do not come here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you're standing is holy ground." The veil before the ark in Exodus 26, "You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony where within the veil, and the veil shall serve as a partition between the holy place and the place of holies." His glory sits on the ark, the place of God, a representation of heaven itself. When we see John seeing Jesus on the throne, that is symbolic. The ark is symbolic of what we're actually going to see in heaven. The partition, the curtain, keeps the holy place sacred. Because if anybody would walk back, unless they were given permission, and the high priest one time a year was given permission to go back there, we would just die. Because the Holy of Holies would be too much for us. And we would die. Isaiah before the Lord in Isaiah 6:5, "And woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, him in the Spirit." God has shown himself who he is and revealed to Isaiah what he's like. Unclean. And we talked about John, the apostle, seeing Jesus in heaven. In Revelation 1, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So in the Spirit, John sees the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Did you catch that? He placed his right hand on me. Intimate, isn't it? Jesus reaches out. He calms our spirits. He reaches out to us, no matter where we're at. If it's down here on earth or if it's in heaven, he reaches out. We're going to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. We have it now. But it's going to be the veil, the blocking is going to be away, and we're going to see him face to face and walk with him. It's absolutely beautiful. He is the Lord God. He's the judge. Revelation 19, as we begin to close. "Faithful, I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Directly taking it all the way back to Genesis 1:1. The Word, the Creator, the God himself. The victorious one. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, and he treads the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who Jesus is, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is God himself. No one can diminish the truth. No one can take away from that truth. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. That is the truth of who he is. He came, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, came to give us life. It's important for us to see what Paul is sharing with us. He is setting for us the foundation of the absolute majestic majesty, the deity, the beautifulness, the glory of Jesus that is set so high. And we will see later how he comes down from the height of who he is for us. He didn't have to, but he did. There's a humbleness that our God has had from the beginning. There's a humbleness that he desires for all of us to have his same character. That same humbleness. We're going to see more of a picture and let Paul just dissect it for us and pull this apart so that we see God as who he is. Beautiful, intimate, loving, creator, the judge, humble as a servant. And he doesn't have to be, but he is, because that's who he is. That's what he desires us to be like. Humble servants. Ones who will serve like he serves. If we don't serve in our hearts for him, ask him to help you. Let him do it in your life. If you want to walk closely with God, let him do it in your life. Ask him. And he will produce that same mind, that same heart in you that is in him, because it'll be him that's doing it. We will pray, and then we'll have the table. Lord, I thank you so much for your word today. Lord, I thank you that you are so... Words don't even come close to describe how beautiful you are. You are so overwhelming. You're so beautiful. You're so intimate and passionate. You're so caring and kind and loving and merciful and gracious. Lord, you're the King who's the judge, but yet you reach down and you lift us up. You serve us. Lord, help us to serve you. Produce in our hearts and our minds the same heart. Lord, we want your heart in us, your mind, your character to be poured through us, Lord. Use your spirit, Lord. Take us. If you're in agreement with that, say amen with me. And all God's children said, amen. Deacons, if you'd like to come up and as we prepare for the table today, as always, there is absolutely no pressure to come and take the bread and take the juice, which represents the wine, his blood. There is absolutely no pressure in it. And as James shared with us earlier, if you're upset with somebody, please don't take. It's not worth what 1 Corinthians says, that there's repercussions for that. There are consequences for taking when you're not ready for it. You'll be ready in a little bit. You'll be ready after you handle your situation of tension or frustration you have with somebody, and you build that relationship back, because it's the grace of God that we put off to the side if we don't forgive somebody. The same grace that we received. If I'm upset with somebody and I don't want to make amends with them, then I'm saying, you know what? I'm God and I can choose who I want to forgive and who I don't want to forgive. And we come to the cross, which is the table here for us, of what Jesus did on the cross, and we're basically saying, you know what? You might have forgiven me for my sins, but I won't forgive somebody else for their sins. It's kind of a double standard, isn't it? If you're in that place, do not take today. Please. But if you're ready, and you know Jesus as your personal Savior, take. If today there was a time in the message that God spoke to your heart and you said, you know what, God, I need you. I need you. I need you. And I need to look to the cross and what you did on the cross, because I need you to save me. Because I've done this life on my own and I can't do it anymore. I need you. If that happened for you today, talk to the person next to you. Let them know that. What God has done in your life. And then come. Receive what God has for you. Freedom. Life eternally. He is the Lord God Almighty, isn't He? Beautiful. It's the best decision I've ever made in my life. To walk with Him after He showed me who He is. Beautiful. Loving. In Mark 14:22. And wherever he enters, saying to the owner of the house, teacher says, where is my guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you the room, a large upper room furnished and ready to be prepared for us. And the disciples went out and came to the city and found that he, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came to the 12, and as the 12 were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and saying to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of whom the 12 that dips with me in this bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man had not been born. Know the gravity of rejection of Jesus. It's real. But know also the hope that we have in surrendering to Him. And while they were eating and took the bread, He took some bread, and after it, He blessed it and broke it, and He gave it to them, and saying, take it, this is my body. My body that they will see in just so many hours, Jesus placed on the cross, where my sins will be placed upon Him in Isaiah 53:6. Miraculously, supernaturally, God took mine and put them on Jesus. So as we take the bread today and we remember what Jesus did for us, that He has made me clean, He's made you clean, reestablishing a relationship with the Creator as it was supposed to be in the beginning before sin entered. As the deacons share the bread, Jesus says, take this. This is my body, which is broken for you. And a part of the Passover meal, they would come to the part of the dinner where they would take the cup of redemption. And this is the cup that we look at, that we're going to partake in, the cup of redemption, of bringing back what was broken, what was lost, giving new life. And Jesus says, and when He had taken the cup and had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And as the deacons share the cup of redemption, give God thanks for what He's done for you. as we drink of the redemption cup, we're accepting what Jesus did for us on the cross. Saved us from everything. Given us grace upon from every sin. We can't out-sin Him. His blood covers it all. Isn't that beautiful? And not only do we receive it for ourselves, but also we freely give that same grace to others. We don't hold back. He didn't hold back. This is what we do when we receive the redemption cup for ourselves, and we share redemption with others. So as we take a part, give God thanks. Brother David, would you like to close us in prayer?
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you.